Our scripture reading for this morning, our worship service, we can find in the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, the 23rd chapter. We read together the first 34 verses. Luke chapter 23. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, and set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I having examined him before you, find no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one of them at the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas," who, for a certain sedition made in the city for murder, was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck.' Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment, and they cast lots. Thus far, God's holy and everlasting word. Dear congregation, one of the great mercies God has displayed to mankind throughout the ages is that He has sovereignly chosen to condescend from the heights of glory and enter into this world that we live in, that is radically affected by sin. And He comes and He accommodates our puny and our so human, so frail understanding of things. And He does that in many different ways. He uses physical things, doesn't He, to teach us about spiritual things. He uses things like the sacraments to aid us in our understanding of the gospel of grace. In the Old Testament, he used the tabernacle, which is also called the tent of meeting, to display for His people then that He indeed met with His people and would continue to meet with His people. He used physical manna to display for them His provision to them. He used animal sacrifices, physical animal sacrifices, to display for them in very living color the great sacrifice that was to come, the great spiritual sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And on He condescends. He used parables in New Testament time also to illustrate to His disciples heavenly truths. And part of the reason why the Lord used these various things was not only to accommodate our simple understanding, but also to act as reminders to His church throughout history. And we need reminders. We need reminders of His provision. We need reminders of His care. We need reminders of His justice. We need reminders of His mercy. And why, congregation, do we need reminders? Well, the simple truth is because we tend to forget. We forget so many things. That's why He exhorts us in many different ways in Scripture. In Ecclesiastes 12, He speaks to the young people and He says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Why does He exhort young people to remember God as Creator? Well, because we get so busy and we tend to forget. He says in 1 Samuel 12, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He has done for you. Why was Israel and why is the church to remember and to consider what great things He has done for us? Because, congregation, we have this natural tendency that bubbles up within our sinful heart to forget. Now, many years ago, the church, already sensing this real possibility to forget the works and the ways of the Lord, picked up somewhat on this biblical theme of needing reminders and established what has become a well-worn and well-experienced practice. And that is the church feast days or the church holy days. Before Christmas, we have a season of Advent, don't we? And this ought to act for us as a reminder, to remind us of the absolute necessity of the Lord Jesus Christ being born in the flesh, in the likeness of our humanity. Before Easter, we have what is called the Passion season. And this is to aid us to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has gone through and how He has suffered for sinners such as we are. And we have entered once again, dear congregation, into the Passion season, which culminates, of course, at Easter, which falls this year at the beginning of April. And my prayer is, as we hear messages about the suffering of Christ, that these messages from God's Word may lead us more and more to forget ourselves and to remember more about Him, His works, His ways, His great acts of redemption, and what He has done for sinners like us. And in remembering, I pray that by the Spirit's sovereign application, that this may lead us to an ever-deepening relationship with the Lord God of hosts. And so our text words this morning, as we begin this Passion season, we can find in the passage that we read together, Luke chapter 23, and just the first part of verse 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Our theme is the forgiver prays for forgiveness. And of course, that is not for himself, but for others. Two thoughts. First, we'll consider the words of this prayer, something of what they mean. And then, by way of application, we will see some thoughts regarding not only the divine forgiveness that comes from the Lord, but human forgiveness back and forth toward one another. So the forgiver prays for forgiveness, the words of Christ's prayer, and then some concluding and applying thoughts regarding the theme of forgiveness. In our mind's eye, dear congregation, and dear young people, we must go this morning to the city of Jerusalem. It's the city that was a beautiful city, a city that was enlarged over the time of history, had a wall around it, was built up on mountains, the Judean mountains. And it was a city that was a very, very bustling and busy city. The Lord Jesus Christ, He often was in the city of Jerusalem. There were many devout Jews in the city of Jerusalem, particularly at feast times, various feasts that they came for. The psalmist, in Psalm 137, he had really summarized the Jewish thought about the city of Jerusalem. He had said, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." A true devout Jew, and even outwardly the religious Jews, they loved being in Jerusalem. They loved being in the city of God. Now Jerusalem, of course, was that city which the Lord Jesus Christ, He stood on the brow of the hill and He overlooked and he wept over many in the city who, because of the hardness of their heart, refused to turn to Jesus Christ. And he said, you remember, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but ye would not." It's that city in which there were many, many people confessing that they were looking for the Messiah. But then when He came and He ministered to them and He stood right in front of them, they didn't recognize Him because they weren't seeing Him by faith. And the Bible tells us that He came to His own, many of His own, and His own received Him not. Now Jerusalem, indeed, it was that city for which many devout Jews would come for regular treks to it from its outlying regions, and they would come to the city for feasts. They would come for Passover, they would come for a Feast of Tabernacles, and so the population of the city would swell at certain times and then would recede at other times. Some people would come simply out of custom. Other ones would come with sincere hearts. Only the Lord knew who indeed was doing what at that time. But as we think about this city today, congregation, I want us to zone in, as the Bible does, or focus in, as it were, on this city from above, and to consider the busyness of it, and to consider just one end of the city, on the day particularly of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there would, of course, been people coming and going from the various gates around the city at different hours of the day. But as you read this chapter, Luke chapter 23, and the parallel accounts in the other gospel accounts as well, you can picture in your mind a group and a multitude of people that are exiting one of the gates of the city. And likely very much in the center of this group would have been three men carrying three crosses who had all been condemned to death. Likely they are tightly surrounded with some Roman soldiers who are maybe prodding them on with their spears and pushing them forward. And it's very obvious to everyone where they're headed, because this was a common thing in those days. People condemned to death would go to a place which is called the place of a skull, that the scriptures calls Golgotha, or some people pronounce it Golgotha. And behind this procession, likely following them, is, we read in our text, this group of people, this women, including Martha and Mary and Jesus' mother. And we are told that they were bewailing him. They were crying. They knew that their friend, their dear friend and leader and example in so many ways, was condemned, was going to be put to death. They didn't understand all the details of his redemption. They didn't grasp the full nature of the fact that he was taking their place. They didn't grasp all these things. They did know this, that they loved Jesus. And Jesus was condemned to death. And as they're going out of the city, it's probably quite probable that this whole group would have slowed down to a slower walk and maybe even stopped. And it's all due to the one in the center, the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course was in control over this whole detailed procession. He was in control over himself. He was in control over the Roman soldiers. He was in control over all the details of his death. He looked like the victim. And he was the victim in this sense, that they were going to crucify him. But still, aside from all that, he's sovereignly ordaining all these things so to be. But there's many things that are happening with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had, of course, been severely beaten by this time. Isaiah tells us that he had his beard pulled from his face, and Isaiah goes on indeed to say that his face was marred like no other man. Likely he was in great pain. His blood loss would have been significant. The crown of thorns pressed hard on his head as well. Beside that, carrying this very, very heavy cross must have been very physically taxing and very weighty on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, he has this weight laid upon him that no human eye can see. And that's the weight of his Father's hand of justice being pressed down upon him. That hand that just the night before had pressed upon him so hard that the Bible says that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood because he was in such profound agony, physically and spiritually. But as this group is exiting out of Jerusalem, there's at least one person that we are drawn to in attention of this text as well, that's coming into Jerusalem from out of the country, and that's a man named Simon. And the Bible tells us they simply compelled him to carry Jesus' cross. So Simon would have been coming into Jerusalem, they would have told him, you carry Jesus' cross, and he would have to turn around, and the whole multitude would have kept walking just that. Really, it's a short distance from Jerusalem to Golgotha. And the mob, the group of people, they were angry. They were angry because he had said that he was the Son of God. They were angry that he said he was the Messiah. They didn't understand, of course, that he indeed was indeed the Messiah. Their eyes of unbelief were blinded to that truth. But the multitude is jeering. It's laughing by now. Matthew and Mark both tell us that they were throwing insults at him, that they were railing him. They were wagging their heads, they were shaking their heads at the whole situation. But you can imagine, can't you? It's probably a noisy group of people. A people who are insulting, greatly insulting the Lord Jesus Christ, and they make their way up to this place of crucifixion. And the stench of death, physically and morally, would have hung in the air. It would have been a very, very sorrowful thing, congregation. Because you didn't go to Golgotha to be hung there and then suddenly receive a reprieve and then get taken down and get to go free. People who went to Golgotha, there was absolutely no question they were going to die. It was like maybe walking into an execution chamber with an electric chair there. You don't go there and say, well, you know, this isn't so bad. It's a terrible, morbid place, a place that would cause chills to run up and down your spine, a place of absolute death, no questions asked. And so they would have come to the top there of that rocky outpost, as it's still there today, and the three crosses, which were made of very heavy and very rough wood. The historians tell us they're thrown down and these three men, they're dragged onto these three wooden crosses. Their hands would have been stretched out on the cross beams and their feet would have been overlapping one another. And then the nails would have come out, long Roman crucifixion spikes, probably very, very similar to our common everyday railroad spikes today. And these spikes would have been piercing through their wrists, likely, maybe through the center of their hands, and certainly through their feet as they were nailed to the cross. It's very likely that the two other prisoners in their humanity, in their natural humanity, would have screamed in pain at this very, very excruciating thing that was happening to them. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he would have been going, of course, through the same pain physically, and, of course, far more pain spiritually. But he doesn't make a single noise at all. Now it looks, of course, like he's in the place of the victim. But the scripture tells us in John chapter 10, that he not only had power to take up his life again, but he also had power to lay it down. And so Christ, consciously aware of all these things, and of many other things as well, he lays there as they drive the nails home through his hands and through his feet. And he is quiet. He doesn't say a word because he too knows that scripture must be fulfilled of Isaiah 53 as a lamb before his shearers is dumb, not speaking. So he opened not his mouth. And so these crosses then that are lying on the ground, they are raised up, and we are told in history books that holes would have been prepared already in the rock for these posts. And the common thing for Roman soldiers to do was to take these crosses and to take them and to drop them with a very purposeful harshness into these holes to cause as much humiliation and as much pain, physical pain that was possible for the one who is being crucified and being put to death. It's a very sad, a very sobering scene. But let us remember, dear congregation, that he did this for his disciples. And he did it for sinners like you and I. So as much as we would want to turn our face away from such scenes, sometimes we can look at horrible scenes and we look for a moment and then we turn away, don't we? It's just too gruesome, too painful to experience. We must gaze at this truth as we see it recorded in Scripture to seek to glean from it what we can for God's glory and for our comfort. And so as you think of the Lord Jesus Christ hanging there, bleeding, in pain, the Father's hand of wrath pressed upon him, we can imagine, can't we, asking ourselves, as maybe some of the people were thinking in their hearts, well, what is going to happen next? What is Jesus Christ going to do? What maybe is he going to say? Well, we know, of course, from history and looking at this in hindsight, and which is 2020, of course, our vision in hindsight, that he said seven very important statements from the cross. And the first one, indeed, is this: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I just want to point out various important aspects of this statement. And the first one is this, congregation. He's praying here. He's not speaking to the people. He's praying to his Father, which is in heaven. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He is not saying, notice, Father, it is time now to hurl the thunderbolts upon these wretched sinners who rightly deserve our wrath and our condemnation. He's not saying, take them away and take them out of the way and release me. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's praying. He prays in his final hour of ministry. And congregation, this is significant. He began, of course, his ministry in prayer as well. Luke 3, verse 21, and it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized, this is when he was 30 years old, began his formal ministry and praying. He was baptized and praying. The heavens were opened. And remember, the Spirit came down in the form of a dove. And of course, he had prayed the 30 years before that as well, him being the Son of God. And so he begins his ministry in prayer. And many times throughout his ministry, you see that he went up into a mountain to pray. He went alone to pray. He went into Gethsemane to pray. And here he ends his earthly ministry in prayer. And we know, of course, that right at this very moment, Jesus is still praying, because the Bible tells us that he ever liveth to make intercession, that is, praying on behalf of his church. And so he prays. prayer characterized his life. And dear congregation, by way of very simple application, does prayer characterize our life as well? We are to be Christians, aren't we? And a Christian is to follow in the footsteps, in the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ prayed formally. Sometimes he prayed spontaneously. He prayed. He prayed at so many different points and at so many different occasions. Do we do that as well? Do our kids, our children, dear parents, know that we're praying parents? Do they know that deep in their hearts? Or do they say, well, mom and dad, they really only pray when they really need to pray? And they're going through a difficult time. Do you pray when things are going very good? Do you pray when things are difficult? Do you pray when everything is just fine and well? And it seems that you have the wind on your back, you have a flat horizon before you, you have the sun in your face, and there's nothing wrong, and you just seem to be sailing along in life. Are you a prayer warrior? Are you praying thankful to God for all His mercies at all times? The Bible tells us that we should always give thanks, and that we should never, ever cease from praying. A Christian is to pray. And I ask us, congregation, will we too pray right up to the very end? I think this is also included in the exhortation, or the words rather, of Jesus. He says, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." Christ prayed to the end. We too are called to pray always. Then too, he prayed in his most difficult time, didn't he? He prayed in Gethsemane. He prayed past the pain of Gethsemane, where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was in great anguish at that time. As he's praying these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he continues to pray. He ends his earthly ministry too with a word of prayer to his Father. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And so really he had a heart of prayer in the darkest moment, all the while he's hanging on the cross. And here too, congregation, we can follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, because sometimes when we're going through difficult times, when we're going through our dark hours, when we have the waves and the billows falling over us, sometimes we say, "Lord, we need thee." And we have this immediate knee-jerk response to prayer, and then sometimes we can fall into human default mode, can't we? And then we begin complaining. Sometimes immediately afterward and saying things like, "Well, I don't deserve what I'm going through," or "This is so hard, I can't make it through," or some other expression of really unthankfulness to God for what He's putting us through providentially. But the Lord Jesus Christ shows us that we're to pray in our darkest hour, to pray in our most difficult pain. We're to pray to our Father in heaven. And he prayed in faith as well. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He held fast here to his very real sonship. Now, of course, there was only one only begotten Son of God. But in a very spiritual way, every single believer is a son of God. Not in the same way that Jesus is, of course. But every believer in Jesus Christ, every born-again Christian, is a son of God. But in the midst of his pain, he realizes and acknowledges and confesses his relationship with his Father. And you know, I think it is especially at times of difficulty in our life that Satan, he loves to attack us at this point. Because it's when we're going through pain and painful and difficult times, he shakes us in our faith, doesn't he? And says, really? You are a child of God? And you're going through this? Your God is allowing you to go through all this pain and suffering? What kind of God do you serve? And we have all these kinds of thoughts injected into us, and we take sometimes them on, and we begin doubting ourselves, and sometimes we begin doubting in a very real way in the experience of life. We begin doubting our sonship. But you see, here we find the example of Christ that it is especially at these times when we ought to say, Lord, Thou art my Father in heaven. And I know that this affliction too, as Paul writes, was ordained for me. And therefore help me to live through it and to give Thee the praise as I go through it. He prayed in faith to his Father in heaven. And he prays graciously as well, doesn't he? He doesn't pray for himself, but he prays for others. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He doesn't say, Father, these crucifixion nails, they're very painful. He doesn't say, Lord, I'm getting weaker by the moment. He doesn't say any of these things. He prays selflessly, not selfishly. It's so wonderful, congregation, when you can see this. And you see somebody else going through this as well. I told you a few times stories about my dear grandmother, 100 years old. I often think of her lying there in a nursing home. Absolutely nothing to her name other than her Bible on her bedside. She said to me the last time, and she was there too, she says, I pray for everything. Prays for her children. Prays for her grandchildren. Prays for her great-grandchildren. And never once did I hear her say, I'm praying for myself. And it really struck me after I left to think how gracious that is. She could be praying for herself. There she's lying there. She has no sight at all. A broken foot that never ever healed. She can't walk, has to be pushed everywhere in a wheelchair when she has to get up. And you see, there are so many things about us that we can pray for, aren't there? And it's legitimate too, of course, at times, but it's so refreshing that even in the midst of pain and difficulty, when somebody's going through a difficult way, they're praying for others. Well, here Jesus Christ, in a very real way, in the midst of pain and difficulty, when he could have been praying for himself, he's praying for others. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we have to ask yourself then, this morning, who is he really praying for? Well, some say he's only praying for his people, who had sinned in ignorance and nailed him to the cross and later were saved. But I think, dear congregation, that Jesus Christ is praying for more than that. I believe that his heart of pity is overflowing for this group of people in front of him, these soldiers, these Jews, those who are spitting on him, those who are railing him. They didn't deserve these kind words. They were gracious words. He prayed for those who didn't deserve it. And he was really practicing, I believe, his own teaching. From Luke 6, bless them that curse you and pray for them which despitefully use you. And here, once again, Jesus Christ sets the example for his church. This is hard to do. It's hard for our flesh to do. To pray for someone who is despitefully using you. But in our experience of life, we all go through these times and periods when things aren't perfect in relationships. But this is what we have to do. We have to set our own feelings aside. And we should pray for others, realizing that by nature we're no better as a fellow sinner. But then more briefly, let's just look before our second thought, more of the contents of this prayer. He prays for forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, of course, this is the first of seven words that Jesus Christ prays, isn't it? And I believe that he prays this first congregation, he prays for forgiveness first, to highlight at least the fact for us that forgiveness is mankind's greatest need. Oftentimes, you can find us praying, can't you, throughout the day, yourself, as well. You're praying for all kinds of things. And sometimes the list of things that we pray for is big and long, and then we compare it to our prayers for forgiveness, and sometimes that's pathetically short, isn't it? Maybe sometimes even non-existent. And how it ought to be the other way around. Forgiveness is our greatest need. It was the greatest need of those in Christ's day. It's the greatest need of people in our day. Our debt has to be paid, and we can't pay it ourselves. It needs to be forgiven, needs to be paid off, needs to be wiped off, needs to be erased. And there's only one thing that can do that, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, congregation, are your debts forgiven? Your spiritual, your moral debts that you have sinned against God, are they forgiven? And do you know that? Are you forgiven by God? Justified by His grace? Do you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Forgiveness is our greatest need. And he prays indeed for ignorant enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They didn't know what they're doing in this sense, that their unbelieving hearts blinded them. They knew, of course, that they were picking up the nails. They knew that they were taking the hammer. They knew that they were dragging a man physically onto the cross. They knew that they were dropping it into the hole. They knew that they were railing at him. They were in their right minds, as it were, that way. But they didn't grasp the nature of their own sin. Even though this was ordained from eternity to happen, yet their sin remained wholly and fully their own. And congregation, this is still so true today, isn't it? They didn't grasp the nature of sin then, and to this day, we still don't fully grasp the nature of sin, do we? We can treat sin so casually, so lightly. Sometimes we even laugh along with sin. We get desensitized to sin, and it's so easy to get caught up in sinful things, in sinful practices, in sinful thought patterns, isn't it? And to this day, we ought to hear this prayer echoing from Calvary, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We don't grasp the nature of sin. And congregation, I believe the only way we can see sin in its clarity is when we look by faith to Calvary. And we see there the Son of God hanging in His horror, in His pain. There we see and smell, as it were, the smell of death. There we see the darkness at noon. There we see the very anger of God as all of His justice is poured out fully upon His Son. There we see what God really thinks of sin, that He would take this pure, perfect Son and hang Him on the cross, and He would pour His holy hatred out upon Him. That's what God thinks of sin. And so we should gaze at Calvary, not only in Passion season, but we should gaze at Calvary throughout the year to understand something of this, so that we would not be so ignorant of sin. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ prays for these enemies who by nature love sin and hate grace. Do we do that as well? Now, following this truth of divine forgiveness, we as human beings are called, secondly, to forgive one another as well. But that's our second thought, and we'll consider that after we first sing. Divine forgiveness, congregation, requires human forgiveness. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Follow me," He was not only speaking about physically picking up our feet and following Jesus, but He's said that not only to His disciples, but that command and that exhortation echoes throughout history today in a very spiritual, moral way. And He says, in following, in the command to follow Him, is to follow His example. Do what He does. Now, of course, when we forgive one another as humans, we will never be able to forgive in the same spiritual sense that the Lord Jesus Christ does. We cannot forgive our brother's sin, and in forgiving our brother's sin, somehow now that they are heaven-bound. Only God does that in the full redemptive sense of the word. But at the same time, there's an element of forgiveness that we are called to pattern our lives after as we follow the Lord. That's why one old writer put it this way: we are never more like Christ when we forgive, and we are never less like Him when we refused to forgive. So in closing, I want to make some remarks, by way of application, about human forgiveness. Now, if someone commits a sin, someone commits an offense, something that's an offense to God and the principles of His Word, and they would come to you and ask for forgiveness, we are required to express forgiveness and move forward. Now, sometimes some people say things like this: "Well, they weren't sincere enough. They didn't grovel enough. I didn't think it was true enough. Therefore, I'm not going to forgive them." Well, congregation, confession, of course, should be sincere. When we confess our sins and we say, "I'm sorry," it should be sincere. But I think it best to let God take care of the judgment part of it. Sometimes we can be terrible judges of this. And oftentimes what we're doing in those situations is that we are turning into gods, aren't we? We're saying, "I'm going to base whether you're sincere, yes or no, on all the criteria that I can hear you saying, 'I'm sorry,' how you're looking at me, your motives, your inflection of voice, how quick you said it, how slow you said it," and so forth and so forth and so forth. And people all the time, they're saying, is it sincere? Is it insincere? Well, let's allow God to judge the heart in those ways. But when confession of sin is made, forgiveness ought to be immediately done. Just the same way as when Nathan came to David, you remember, after he had sinned, and David said, "I have sinned," in the book of Samuel, and Nathan said, "The Lord has also forgiven you," immediately upon that confession. David didn't feel forgiven at that time, but yet God forgave immediately, so we should too. In this way, we allow, I believe, the gospel to function when confession of sin is made and forgiveness follows immediately. But more particularly than that, I want to raise this question, which a lot of Christians struggle with. How can we know when it is best to forgive immediately in our hearts someone, or to confront them in their sin? There are many, many Christians who struggle with this very basic question. And it's an important question, congregation, because many people seem to err on one side or the other. Some people think it's best to overlook every offense, and they take pride, subsequently, in their tolerance of one another. However, the Apostle Paul, he confronted the Corinthians, didn't he, for tolerating sin in the church, and he rebuked them for failing to deal with a man living in sin. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 5. But then on the other side of the issue, there are those who confront people over any slight infraction, and they make living intolerable almost. So we must ask ourselves, are there any biblical principles that guide us to make the right choice regarding this question? Do we forgive or do we confront? In closing, I want to lay before you six or so guidelines or principles from Scripture that help us and aid us in this decision. The first is this. Whenever it's possible, especially if an offense is petty or it's unintentional, it's always best to forgive unilaterally. And that means, very simply, you don't have to wait for that person to come to you and say, I'm sorry. You just forgive unilaterally. And this is the essence of a gracious spirit. It's the Christ-likeness and attitude that we are exhorted to in Ephesians 4, the first three verses. We are called to maintain this gracious spirit of tolerance, which Scripture calls forbearance for others' faults. One said it this way, Christians should have a sort of mutual immunity to petty offenses. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, love or charity is not easily provoked. That means easily angered. You see, if every fault required a formal confrontation, the whole church would be spent confronting one another and resolving conflicts over little petty annoyances of one another. And so for the sake of peace and to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we are to show tolerance wherever possible. Peter speaks about that in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 25, and Matthew writes about it in Matthew 5, verses 39 and 40. That's the first principle. Secondly, if you are the only injured party in an offense, and even if that offense was public and it was flagrant, you may choose to forgive unilaterally. That means you don't have to wait till that person comes to you and says, I'm sorry. You can. Scripture doesn't deny that right, but you can choose, you may choose to forgive unilaterally. Now, there's many examples of this in Scripture. Think of Joseph, Genesis 37, all the way through to the end of the book, chapter 50. He was sinned against by his brothers greatly, wasn't he? And yet he chose to unilaterally just forgive them for the flagrant and the public offense that they showed to him. Think of David, 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 through 14. And think of Stephen, Acts 7 and verse 60. Remember, he was being stoned. And he says, Lord, don't lay it to their charge. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, here from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Third, if you observe a very serious offense that is a sin against someone other than yourself, you should not allow that to slide, but you should confront that offender. Justice never permits a Christian to cover the sin against somebody else. We are entitled and even encouraged to overlook the wrongs committed against us. But Scripture everywhere forbids us to overlook the wrongs committed against someone else. Find that in Exodus 23, verse 6, Isaiah 1:17, Isaiah 59, verses 15 and 16, Jeremiah 22, verse 3, Lamentations 3, verses 35 and 36. If somebody else is being offended by a sin, and we witness that, we should go and stand up for truth and justice. So, an example of that in our own households, maybe our children are saying something in a way that's disrespectful to mom and dad. And both of us are present. If the offense is against Dad, then Mom ought to speak up. And if the offense is against Mom, then Dad ought to speak up. We stand up for the rights of others so that justice is shown. The things that are spoken against us, we can forgive unilaterally, Scripture allows, but never when the offense is against another person. Fourth, when we witness a brother or a sister sinning, which may not necessarily be against somebody else other than themselves, it's sometimes good to confront them in love. It not only assists them, but it also may be good for us that we don't stumble into the same sin. Galatians chapter 6, the first two verses. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so, an example of that, an improper use of the internet. If we would see that, and no one would be hurt by that other than the person using the internet in an improper way, we shouldn't let it slide. We should speak to that one, overtaken in a fault, lest we are also tempted. That's the spiritual way to address these things. Fifth, when sin is very scandalous and otherwise very potentially damaging to the body of Christ, the guilty party should be confronted. Some sins, like sexual sins or alcohol abuse or the like, they have the potential to defile many people. As Scripture gives us ample warnings of the dangers of this. Hebrews 3:13, Hebrews 12:15, 1 Corinthians 5, the first five verses. In fact, the Bible tells us to discipline individuals who refuse to repent of open sin in the body so that the purity of the body can be maintained and preserved. We read about that in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 again. And last but not least, if at any time an offense results in a broken relationship, the confrontation of that sinner should occur. Any offense that causes a breach in relationship, it cannot be overlooked. Both the offense and the division must be confronted, and reconciliation must be sought. And both the offended party and the offender have a responsibility to seek reconciliation. Luke writes about that in Luke 17 and verse 3, and Matthew in chapter 5 and verses 23 and 24. There's never any excuse for a Christian on either side of a broken relationship to refuse to pursue reconciliation. That's in marriage, that's among friends, that's among brothers and sisters, siblings. That's why William Ward, he wrote these words, "Friendship flourishes at the fountain of forgiveness." Forgiveness is important. The only instance where such a conflict should remain unresolved is if all the steps of discipline in Matthew 18 are followed, they're all exhausted, and the guilty party still refuses to repent. Thomas Watson, he said it this way, "We need not climb up into heaven to see whether our sins are forgiven, but let us look in our own hearts to see if we can forgive others, and if we can, we need not doubt, but God has forgiven us." Divine forgiveness is very important, congregation. But so is human forgiveness, so that our forgiveness mirrors His. And I pray that we may be Christians, not in word only, but in very deed and in truth. Amen.